You are listening to an audio resource produced by Faith Presbyterian Church in Anchorage, Alaska. If you would like to learn more about the life and ministry of Faith Presbyterian, you can do so by visiting us online at faithanchorage.org.
Well, hello again. Welcome to Faith. We are spending our time in Luke's gospel, slowly making our way verse by verse. Last week we saw Jesus enter the city of Jerusalem, but this week we're going to look at two scenes. This is the scene of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and then Jesus goes into the very temple and he overturns tables. It's actually a pretty emotional couple of passages. We're in Luke chapter 19. Jason has some Bibles if you'd like a Bible and you didn't bring one this morning. And little theologians, here's what I want you to draw. I want you to just draw me a map, right? Because Jesus in this passage goes from the gate of Jerusalem all the way to the center of Jerusalem to the temple. So the geography is pretty important in this passage. So as I'm preaching about these two scenes from the ministry of our Lord, think about the first scene being at the gate of the city, and then Jesus going into really the heart of the city to where the temple is. So that's your challenge, little theologians. Our passage is in Luke chapter 19. We're beginning this morning at verse 41. So that's where you should be open to in your Bible. But let's do this before even reading God's Word. Let's pray together. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not being a father who is distant and obscure, but a father who delights in self-revelation. So thank you for making yourself known. Spirit, assist our desire to acquire not simply a knowledge of our Father, but to be filled with affection for His affection for us, that we might love because we know that He first loved us. Spirit, would you do all of these things for the glory of our wonderful Jesus? Amen. So again, Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 41. And if you don't have a Bible, you know, you can wave while everyone else is looking down at their Bible. So Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of our Lord. You kind of have to do a little bit of use your imagination thinking about this scene. I mean, just imagine if you could get a bit of an aerial shot witnessing what's happening here. I mean, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and it's the Passover week, and so the population of Jerusalem would be doubled or maybe even tripled in size. And into this massive crowd, Jesus comes into the city, riding on a colt, surrounded by yet another smaller crowd of people that are singing loudly, that are praising him. One crowd would actually, if you had this aerial view, one crowd would actually feed into the other crowd. They'd come together, and what would likely happen is that others who weren't a part of that smaller crowd around Jesus and that cult would grow as more and more people would find it curious seeing a man enter this city with others laying cloaks and branches from trees before his path. It would be quite a scene. Now, with that in your mind, Imagine how discordant the very next two scenes are. I mean, nobody would really expect what would happen next. And this is what happens next. Jesus weeps. Isn't that strange? It doesn't seem to comport. These massive crowds converging on Jesus, and the very next thing that Jesus does is he weeps over the city. And then right after that, another surprise, completely unexpected. The one who was weeping is now angry. He's offended at the lack of propriety in the temple. He overturns table. He makes a scene. Now, it might be that these two scenes seem very, very different than the first scene of Jesus coming into the city. And not only that, it might seem as though the passage that we read this morning, the scene of Jesus weeping and the scene of Jesus angry in the court of Gentiles, it might seem that those two don't even belong together themselves. And so we have these three disconnected vignettes that Luke, the writer of the gospel, is assembling together. But I want to challenge that notion. Even the two scenes that we are looking at together this morning actually have a remarkable relatedness, the scene of Jesus weeping and the scene of Jesus being angry. First of all, they're related chronologically. Luke wants us to consider these scenes as happening on the very same day. Now, it's true that in Mark's gospel, This scene of Jesus cleansing the temple actually happens the day after. Remember, it's hard to tell Luke's relationship with historical chronology. He seems to be comfortable placing things out of chronology, so it could be that Mark is right. But be that as it may, these two scenes have a connection because they happen close to one another, perhaps even the very same day. And they're also related because they're extremely public. Both of these scenes take place in two very public locations in the city of Jerusalem, the first seeming to be the gate of the city, and the second the largest of all of the courts of the temple complex. So they relate to one another in that they're very, very public. But they're also related to one another because both of these scenes are deeply emotional. They show us the human nature of our Lord. In one, he weeps, and in one, he's very angry. So the two scenes are related together. Chronologically, as opportunities for public teaching, and then as both being very emotional, but they're also related in another way. They're related because both continue the preaching ministry of Jesus. Both of these scenes, regardless how odd they appear, both of these scenes are filled with the teaching ministry of our Lord. Each scene is actually explained by Jesus himself. He's not sidetracked by his impending death. His death is racing upon him. But we have seen that every step of the way, Jesus is completely in control. And we need to acknowledge that with these two scenes as well. His death in Jerusalem is a deliberate part of his preaching ministry. The weeping and the anger, the public spectacle, the timing of everything, all of these things are a part of our Lord's deliberate intention to be the grounds upon which God saves his people. We understand the gospel to be this, the good news that God has reconciled himself to his people, that he will be their God and they will be his children. The sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden has irrevocably separated man from God and from his intended path to be with God and to worship God forever. That's what humankind was created to do, to worship God. John Calvin, during the period of the Reformation, said that even despite Adam's rejection of God, there is in every human being a sense of the divine. A deep desire for spirituality permeates every human being to walk on the face of the earth. However, apart from God's action, that desire will never result in peace. That desire will never be eternally satisfied. In the very first scene, our Jesus enters into Jerusalem that he might effect the salvation of mankind. But in this particular passage, we're seeing two things. We're seeing Jesus teach about the deplorable condition of mankind, that he has no access to peace without him. But there's another thing that Jesus teaches. He teaches the great grace of God to save man. You see, while humankind has no means of effectively gratifying this sense of the divine within them, God can gratify that desire. He establishes for Israel a sacrificial system. We know that. And this sacrificial system actually centers on the temple of Jerusalem. And the purpose of that sacrificial system is to teach his people that they need a sacrifice. To teach these people that they need another Adam. Because in the first Adam, they all have death. They need a sacrificial Adam. An Adam that is perfect in every way, but who dies for the sin of the first Adam. The entire sacrificial system of Israel, the entire sacrificial system of Israel was meant for this one purpose, to show the people their need for a sacrifice provided by God. Just as the first Adam was the doorway to guilt and sin for the entire world's population, so too will the second Adam be the doorway for justification and worship. In the second scene of our passage, the scene that takes place in the temple, Jesus is highlighting the great grace of God to save. So the first scene shows the deplorable situation of man, and the second scene shows the great grace of God. Jesus teaches us our deplorable condition. Jesus teaches us God's great grace. And then at the very end of our passage, Jesus encourages us to go out into the world to teach that same saving message to others. So let's begin with the deplorable condition of man. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he begins by weeping. But he actually tells us why he's weeping. You see it in your passage in verse 42. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. You know, there's actually been a fair amount of weeping in Luke's gospel. I don't know if you know that, but I've counted the instances of weeping in Luke's gospel, and there's actually quite a bit of crying. And what we find from Luke's gospel that of all the kinds of crying that happen, Jesus seems to be crying for a different reason. So as an example, Jesus is not weeping for his own death. You know, there are many in Luke's gospel that are weeping because they are ill, or they're weeping because there has been a death. But Jesus, he's not weeping for his own death. We know this. How do we know this? Because Jesus is ready and willing to die. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows the Father's will for him. And so he's not weeping for his own death, although we see examples of that in Luke's gospel. But he's also not weeping for the death of a friend, although we keep in mind that in John chapter 11, Jesus does actually weep for a friend, his friend Lazarus. But he's not weeping here for the death of a friend. No one has died when he is weeping over Jerusalem. And he's also not weeping for his own sin. Now, we're going to see that later in Luke's gospel with the weepy eyes of Peter who weeps for his own sin. And Jesus doesn't weep like that. The Bible tells us that he is sinless. So, what kind of weeping is Jesus doing in this scene? Well, this is a pretty, I think, valuable question. And it may sound heartless. You know, when someone's crying, it's usually, I mean, we just know by experience when someone's crying, we know that it's usually the time to embrace them and to sympathize with them. When someone is crying, that's usually not the time to make them intellectually articulate why it is that they are crying. I think some of you know this by experience. So it might seem heartless to ask, why is this man crying? Jesus, tell us. Well, Jesus is weeping because he's weeping as a teacher so that those who aren't weeping might actually know what to do. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We know that when you're teaching someone, sometimes you have to step in and do it for them so that they can see you do it. And as they see you do it, then they're going to learn how to do it themselves. And Jesus' tears are sincere tears, but he's actually helping them know how they ought to be responding to life around them. They're tears of instruction, as it were. I need to explain this a little bit more. You see, in verses 43 and 44, Jesus describes this impending tragedy. The way Jesus teaches this tragedy seems to be pretty soon. I mean, you be the judge. Look at 43 and 44. It sounds pretty impending to me that there's some great tragedy and it's coming quickly. I mean, he says that days will come upon you, and he says you and your children. So it seems as though this is pretty serious and it's going to happen very soon. The language itself is personal. He says there are going to be enemies. These enemies are going to set a barricade around you. They're going to entrap the city on every side. They will tear the city to the ground. You could also read that they're going to burn it to ashes. And then they're going to flatten it, right? He says that not one stone is going to be left stacked upon another. And so in less than 5 days, crying women are going to come to Jesus, and they're weeping because Jesus is making his path to die at the cross. And as they're following Jesus weeping, it's very instructive what Jesus says to them. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. There's some kind of impending doom or tragedy that is coming their way, and so it's natural to ask, what is he talking about? They ought to be crying. Tragedy is coming, and they're not crying. But this tragedy bit, what's he talking about? Well, theologians say that Jesus is referring not to two events, but or not to one event, but to two events. In less than 40 years from when Jesus is teaching, a Roman general is going to come through the city, a general by the name of Titus. And General Titus is going to sweep through Jerusalem and destroy it completely. Just a few days before the Passover in the year AD 70 is when this happens. The population is going to be large, and it won't be Jesus entering the city. It's going to be General Titus, and he enters the city. And a historian at the time tells us that Titus comes into the city of Jerusalem, and he rolls over 1 million people, killing them. And not only that, over 100,000 people are actually carried off as servants. And so this is a devastating event, and it actually happens. AD 70 is when this event occurs. And so some say that Jesus here in verses 43 and 44 is actually making a prophetic statement about AD 70. It's going to be a very dramatic, terrible event. And by the way, the temple of Jerusalem looks the way it does today because of this event from AD 70. And that's the destruction of Herod's temple, the destruction of the second temple. So that surely is an event that Jesus has in mind. That's the kind of event that's going to be relevant to the children of his audience. He refers to children. But there's also another event that Jesus is referring to. He's using prophetic language not just to refer to AD 70, but also to the dramatic event of the second coming. Part of the rationale for this is that Jesus, up to this point in Luke's gospel, has taught over and over and over again that Jesus must come again, that he will come again, and he will judge. Jesus will come as a different kind of Titus, as it were, a great general surrounding the people in judgment, burning it to the ground for all of those who have not worshipped him, not leaving a single stone of rebellious first Adam philosophy standing. There's not one event, there's two events that Jesus is referring to in verses 43 and 44. And the tragedy of that second event, the event of Jesus' second coming, is the tragedy of an event that's the result of sin. In verse 44, the tragedy is because they did not know. Because they did not know. They had heard of the gospel, but they had refused to believe it. And so they're judged. They have heard of the ministry of the Messiah, and they've refused to believe Him. And so they are to be judged. It's not one event, it's two events that Jesus is referring to. You know, desperation always reveals where our deepest trust lies. I know that's a pretty obvious thing to say, but the greater the desperation of our lives, the greater we will reveal where our true trust lies. In the face of unavoidable danger, why is it to you that so many people pray, it makes no difference if they care a whit about God or Jesus or anyone else, but in great danger, humans tend to pray? That's what I meant earlier about this sense of the divine. But listen to these people. These people refuse to even cry out. In the face of danger, they live normally. They simply don't care. To Jesus, this is exactly the time for them to cry, to realize how hopeless they are, and yet they celebrate in ignorance rather than appropriately acknowledge the grave predicament that they're in. We have to notice this about Jesus' weeping. There's something about His weeping that should cause everyone else to think about their own emotional state. Should I be weeping too? And then verses 43 and 44 say that there is judgment coming. And there should not only be weeping, there should be crying out to God for safety. And yet they don't. So He's weeping because they don't recognize the danger that they're in. But He's also weeping because they don't recognize the rescuer standing before them. In verse 44, He says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." At least the ESV translates that word, visitation. What they're trying to do is they're trying to make it apparent that this is a rather odd use of a Greek word, the time of your visitation. What's Jesus saying? He's saying a few things. First of all, He's saying that you have not recognized God's plan. There is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that all of the disciples would have used. There's proof that the Apostle Paul and Peter are preaching from not a Hebrew Old Testament, but from a Greek Old Testament. And this funny word shows up often in that Greek Old Testament. And what it refers to is God's visitation. God actually coming close to His own people. It's the high watermark of the presence of God. Will His visitation come? And so you see this word in the Greek Old Testament that Luke certainly would have used for his own study and devotion. But Jesus is not only saying that you've not recognized God's plan, God's visitation, He's also saying that you have not recognized who the Savior is of this plan, that Jesus Himself is making this divine, godly visitation. They've not recognized that. But also, He's saying that there is a special moment of time for this visitation. Look at the passage. The passage uses the phrase time of your visitation. And this may sound like drilling down too deeply, but I want you to hear something here. Not just the Savior, but actually the time of the Savior is important in this verse. What is this time of visitation that is so significant? Jesus is marching to His cross. There's a significance of this focal point. There is a time of visitation. The divine person is about to die on the cross, and that then is the essence of the rescue. You see, Christians, you will nod your head at this. It's all familiar, but it's worth reminding you and reminding myself of. The essence of Christianity is not about personal devotion, right? We can nod at that. The essence of Christianity is not about personal devotion. But the essence of Christianity is also not about a better philosophy in comparison to the world's philosophies. Christianity is better than Shintoism, Buddhism. That's not the essence of Christianity. One more, that the essence of Christianity is not about an endeavor to finally live a better moral life. That's not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is this. It's about the divine Son of God at a particular point in time. Entering into our chronology, the divine Son at a particular point in time dying on the cross to satisfy God's punishment for the eternal peace and the eternal security of all those who worship this divine Son. This is what Jesus is saying to the people who refuse to acknowledge their surroundings and cry. Christianity is about God's rescue of mankind in space and time. And without this, any peace in our lives is a thin synthetic veneer of a counterfeit. My wealth, my status, my morals will never bring me peace. Now, Jesus is really crying. It's not a show. He's crying to teach them that they might see the gravity of their situation and sin. That is true. He's crying that he might warn the non-Christian to cry in the horror of the impending judgment of his second coming. But it's also a time for Jesus to weep as a warning for the Christian to treat your sin seriously, to grieve its allurements in your life, to be sorrowful for the presence of sin and the effects of sin in your life. But there is another beautiful lesson in the tears of Jesus in this scene. Jesus is crying that he might show you the heart of your Savior. What moves your Savior in his human nature to cry? It is the eternal destruction of those who refuse to follow him. Christian, is your heart inclined this way? Is the gravest thing to happen in your life the loss of your job or the loss of your money? Or, heaven forbid, the loss of a loved one? For Jesus, he wept over the loss of eternal life. Well, is that what moves our heart? Hearts moved for the loss of those who refuse to worship Jesus. You know, we move into this next scene beginning at verse 45. And this scene actually takes place in the temple itself. We might say that Jesus teaches in the gate of the city to the general populace, but now he actually penetrates deep into the heart of Jerusalem, her very place of worship, you know. Most study Bibles call this scene the cleansing of the temple, and when they do so, they're referring to Malachi 3. Malachi says that the Lord would surprisingly enter the temple and he would purify it. And that's a fair statement of what Jesus is doing in this scene. Jesus here is in the outer court of the temple, the part of the temple that's often called the court of the Gentiles. It's a part of the temple that's very, very large. Jews and Gentiles would be mingling here. There'd be a throng of people. It would be filled, in fact. It's the Passover week. There's a colonnade on the sides of this massive courtyard, and the actual temple grounds are elevated 14 steps up. And so this is all that area around the elevated temple. And what had happened over time is that this particular plot of real estate had been used for conducting business. What kind of business is conducted here? Well, what would happen is men would come here, worshipers would come here to purchase their sacrificial animals. Now, the sacrificial animal ought to come from their own flock. The Old Testament is clear about that. But it was pretty expensive bringing animals to Jerusalem if you're traveling from a great distance. And so it was financially advantageous to not have to travel with that animal, but to actually buy the animal there in the court of Gentiles. And then not only that, if your animal was traveling and the animal got hurt, well, then your animal couldn't even be offered for a sacrificial offering. Because it's a blemished animal. So the safer bet was to just go to the temple, buy your animal there, and the animal would be certified. I don't know what the certification looked like, if it was a stamp on the haunches of a cattle, but it would be certified. The priest would actually have approved it. It's unblemished. You can use this one. And so you could participate in that certification process. It just was better to bring money rather than wildlife. And there you could purchase an animal that's approved for sacrifice. But also, you couldn't pay your temple tax with Roman coinage. Did you know that? I mean, the wrong head's on it, right? There's a head of a man on it, the emperor. And so that can't be an appropriate temple tax. And so you would come and you would convert your Roman money into shekels that could actually be used as a temple tax. And so, you know, I would suspect that all of us here would think these are all pretty sensible things to do. This really makes sense. And it's quite a time saver. We're all about convenience. In many ways, this system that's happening in the court of the Gentiles is, I don't know, it's high technology. This is really a better way to do it. Why hassle with traveling great distance with an animal that might get hurt? And, you know, why do things in two stops when you can do it all in one stop? So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But it makes Jesus angry. And Jesus is not pleased with it. And largely the rationale is that it was used as a means for the religious authorities to have a sense of ownership over the people. The people would come, they would only certify certain animals, they would make people buy these animals and they'd skim from the top. And so maybe it's efficient, but Jesus is angry. And he's angry because God's house is not supposed to be used like this. God's house is supposed to be a place for close intimacy with him. The temple is supposed to be a place of joy. The temple is supposed to be a place of intimacy. It's where God is served best because God is nearest to you. But it's also supposed to be a place for foreigners to gather. They too are going to come and celebrate equally with Jews the richness of being a part of God's covenant. And so it's a place of intimacy, but it's also a strange ethnographic melting pot of people coming together who are all joyfully participating in the close presence of God. And so when Jesus looks at the court of the Gentiles, he sees something that's very different than what was intended in Isaiah chapter 56, which we just read. That's where Jesus goes to assert that this is what's happening today is not what is supposed to be happening. And, you know, this is what Jesus is about. Jesus is about being that intimate presence. In fact, it's more than ironic to see that this is the place for God's intimacy with his people, and yet God himself comes to be with his people to walk in that place. But not only do the people not want the earthly presentation of God's presence, they don't want God's presence right in front of them standing in the flesh. And Jesus is angry. He is the one who has held out to the nations his body, his blood, that they might go from being foreigners, strangers of the covenant, to members of that covenant, and therefore have an intimate relationship with God, even serving God. Jesus is offended by the Jews because their joyful intimacy of God is supposed to be mirrored, pointed out to the nations that others might also be joyfully united to God in Christ Jesus. But he's also angry because the Jews, the ones who should know better, they have turned this court of Gentiles in what he calls a den of robbers. He's quoting Jeremiah 7. It's a place, a den of robbers or a cave of robbers is a place for criminals to gather. It's actually a great place for criminals to gather. Think about this. You don't have to admit that you're a criminal if you are. But think about this. You have a cave and you perform criminal activity, you steal money, and you can go into that cave, and that cave can serve as a place for you to live, to hide away from the law, but also a place to hide your loot. A cave is a fantastic idea. And Jesus says, these men, the religious leaders, are actually teaching God's house like a den of criminals, a place that they can go to hide out from any judgment of others, and a place that they can store their ill-gotten loot. They escape the world to count their cash. They escape the world to count their cash. They escape the world to worship their cash, almost like a deep hole beneath a tall mountain, and there they will worship money. Now, while Jesus is expressing all of his anger in the court of the Gentiles overturning tables, he's really doing so in the most visible part of the temple. This is the part of the temple where there would be the most people able to see and hear the ministry of Jesus. And what he's angry about is he's angry for the sake of the world. The world loses an opportunity to hear the ministry of God to the world through Zion. That temple was supposed to show the world that God has provided his sacrifice for their salvation. The entire testimony of Jewish life and worship is for this purpose. Christians really believe the Bible teaches that. That the entire testimony of Jewish life, Jewish service, Jewish worship is for this purpose. To point to Jesus so that not just Jews, but the entire population of the world would be exposed to the gospel and might have salvation by resting in this sacrificial Jesus. Now, it is true that this represents a shift given the Judaism of their day, but keep in mind, the disciples themselves, they actually don't understand much of what's going on here. They themselves don't understand the anger of Jesus, but they will after his resurrection. Jesus is going to spend 40 days teaching them in his glorified body. And what will he be teaching them? Well, of course, he'll have a glorified body, so he'll be doing miracle after miracle after miracle to persuade them that he is who he said he was. That's false. He doesn't do that. What does he do so that they might see that the entire sacrificial system was meant to point to him? He teaches them with that same Old Testament. He shows his disciples, persuades his disciples by looking at the law and the prophets and the writings so that from all of the Old Testament they can see that it's pointing to Jesus, not just for the salvation of the Jews, but for the salvation of anyone who would find their salvation in him and him alone. Now, the disciples will get this over time. And in Acts chapter 2, you see what that looks like. The disciples copying their Savior, preaching that same word, diving into the Old Testament to reveal that this is the Messiah and the only means of salvation. The disciples do that in Acts chapter 2, and all of Acts is a picture of the church going from Jerusalem to Samaria to the entire ends of the world. Jesus is the one who establishes his church. Now, there's something that happens in our scene, and here's where I want to finish because it's instructive. In verse 47, the religious leaders seek to destroy Jesus. Do you see that? They seek to destroy Jesus. They want him dead. It's a very graphic word that Luke uses to describe his destruction. It's a judgmental word. It's a destruction unto damnation. But what is the response of Jesus now? Is it weeping? That time is past. Is it anger? That time is past. What's the response of Jesus in the face of this persecution? It's teaching. Luke says that the people were hanging on his words. Some believed and some didn't, but Jesus was compelling by his word. The point is this, is that at this stage in Jesus' ministry, just go through Luke's gospel from here to the very end and tell me how many miracles you see. Tell me how many healings you witness there. Jesus teaches. Now, this is important to notice because this is the ministry of the church. If there is any weeping for those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, if there is any anger at the church today for her misappropriation of the glorious grace of God, if there is any of that, will the church teach? Will the church look at the Bible, see Christ in the Bible and know that this is the essence of Christianity. Everything that we stand for, Christian, has to do with Jesus Christ. And we think that the word is insufficient. We think that there needs to be something fantastic about the worship service, about the music. There has to be something fantastic about my testimony. I have to go into world missions. I have to stake my claim in a great and wonderful and magnificent way. And Jesus just teaches. And you have that opportunity as well to explain that the gospel of grace is setting aside all of your works and receiving the perfect work of the second Adam. You are a sinner in the first Adam, and you will be judged and punished. But the second Adam is held out for you. Will you receive him? Well, this is Jesus' ministry, and it's a ministry of not simply emotions, weeping, and anger. It is a ministry of words. And we are told when we come to this table, it too is a ministry of words. We are proclaiming the gospel. Let me close us in prayer. We'll confess faith and come to this table. Our Father, we thank you for coming to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for showing us how to weep. We thank you for showing us what to be angry at. But we thank you for the ministry of the word, that we are called to believe that word, we are called to teach that word. And as we do so, more and more will be brought into the joyous intimacy of being covered by your blood and saved for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for saving us in Christ Jesus. Amen.